Well, if you haven't already, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the book of Galatians, and we are here now in chapter 3. We're still in chapter 3, I guess I should say, this being the fourth week in this study, and we have at least one more week to go in this chapter, and I suspect we might have two more weeks in this chapter as well. It is imperative, though, that we recap a little bit about this book and especially this chapter so that we're all on the same page, especially now that Paul is really just kind of, he's built a foundation and he's layering brick upon brick upon brick as he begins to build this wall of truth for us. So, first of all, the purpose of this letter to the churches there in the province of Galatia has been to correct an error. And it is a grave error that has crept in. And it crept in because some Jewish men had traveled up from Judea there and on the heels of Paul and Barnabas. And they put doubt as towards the gospel that Paul had preached to them. Put doubt on the fact that Paul was an apostle. They claimed that they were coming with the real truth. They claimed that they were coming with the complete ministry, so to say, which, they agreed that true faith was needed in Christ, but there also needed to be some other things to go along with it as well, things like circumcision and other rites and things of that of the law. They taught that the atoning work of Christ on the cross was not sufficient enough to save the soul. In order for you to become a true child of Abraham, you had to put on the sign of Abraham. You had to become part of the family by, of course, submitting to circumcision. So Paul, following his autobiography to validate his calling as an apostle that we see really taking up most of the first two chapters of this book, in chapter 3, begins to dive down into the doctrine of how man is saved. And he begins to sequentially and methodically work his way through that subject of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing and minus nothing. Now, in the first five verses of chapter 3, the one that we have before us today, he appeals, first of all, to their own salvation experience in that very Trinitarian way, right? Remember, he says, you know, when you saw the cross, was it by faith or was it by works? Of course, it was by faith. When you received the Holy Spirit, when you were saved, was it by faith or was it by works? And of course, again, the answer is by faith. When you saw the Father working those great miracles and works before you, was it because of faith or was it because of works? Of course, it is by faith. The Galatians were just by faith alone, just as we are today, works excluded. Personal perception and appeal was certainly not enough for Paul, though. And it wouldn't be enough for the Judaizers, and he knew that as well. So then he begins to move on in chapter 3, in verses 6 through 9, and begins to show us that man has always been justified by faith. And he takes us all the way back to the father of faith, Abraham himself, to show us that Abraham was justified before God, not because of his circumcision, but rather because he believed in the promises of God, believed in that promised seed, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And understand, when we say that we are righteous before God, folks, that means we're saved, right? You can't be righteous before God and not be saved, all right? So just throw that out there. And by the way, the seed was not just a son for himself, that seed that was promised to Abraham. That seed that Abraham trusted in, of course, was that one in whom all nations would be blessed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the same seed that was preached by God in the garden itself when man fell. You see, salvation has always come by believing, by having faith in that promised seed, whether you were looking towards that seed or as we now are looking back. And then last week in verses 10 through 14, we began to look at Paul presenting two different ways of salvation, one that works and one that doesn't work. And the one that doesn't work, of course, is the one that comes through works, and the one that does work is the one that comes through faith. And Paul was very clear in what he said. He says, those who live under the law, those who think that they're going to try to find righteousness through the keeping of a law, will find themselves under a cursing instead. Why? Because, remember what I told you last week. Remember what I told you last week. One of the important things for you to remember, and that is the fact that the law was given by God not to show us how good we are, but to show us how bad we are. Because the fact of the matter is we can't keep the law. And the cursings would always exceed the blessings. What the law does show is, again, who we are, but it also magnifies the holiness of God, too, because we understand that He is perfect in the keeping of all of these things. Paul then showed us that Christ, last week, he showed us that Christ became our curse on the cross, that He bore our penalty of sin, because why? Again, He was able to keep that whole law. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, think about that. All of those millions upon millions of lambs and goats and bulls and rams and all of those things that were sacrificed, all of those pointed to the need for one final sacrifice. One that would do it all. And that's what Christ did when He became our perfect substitute. And our sin was placed upon Him, and His righteousness was placed upon us. Now, I know that that's a little bit longer review than normal, but it is needed. Because today, we're beginning a deeper dive right into this subject. And in fact, in many ways today, probably this will sound more like a teaching seminar from a seminary rather than a preaching message from a pulpit. But Paul wrote it this way. We have to go through it this way, because we're going through it the way that he wrote it. So welcome to Soteriology 101. And of course that means salvation. So that's what we're looking at today, and as we will continue to look at throughout the remainder of this chapter. Now, we want to read our verses for today. We're just going to read four verses today, and I think that will be enough for us to chew on. So let's begin in verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it, or disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." All right, let's look at verse 15 and let's see what we can unpack here. Paul, here in our verse, begins to give us an example from something in the real world. He gives us an illustration. That's nice sometimes to have an illustration. And here he calls this illustration a covenant or a contract. But in our case, it is better for us to understand this of what we think of as a last will and testament. That kind of contract, that kind of covenant is a last will and contract. A contract, when we think of that, is usually between two parties that have agreed to do something. But as Paul is giving us this example, we have one party who is willing to do it all, and the other party is just receiving the grace, right? It is a one-sided contract. That's why it's more like a last will and testament of someone. Now, think about this situation for just a moment. Think perhaps of someone maybe has a very large sum of money in the bank, and maybe they have a couple of different kids, and they assume that one of these days that they are going to get their hands on that large sum of money. You've seen that play out more than a few times, right? And maybe the kids move away, and Or maybe they're the kind of kids that always squander everything that they have. And instead of leaving the money to the children, the woman in question draws out a will and leaves nothing to her children except a nice stamp collection and some tea kettles, something that they don't want anyway. And she leaves the rest to her church. People used to do that. So, the person makes this will. And as they make this will out, it supersedes anyone that she's ever made, right? As long as she's in her right mind, as long as it's filed correctly, it supersedes any will that she's ever made out before. And in this scenario, people have gone to court on many different occasions, right, to say that, you know, to try to contest the will. But again, as long as it was done correctly, filed correctly, all of those things were done right, that will supersedes the rest. Why? Because that last will has been formally ratified through the death of that person. It can no longer be changed. It is sealed in blood. It is sealed in blood. Once a person dies, it is irrevocable. It is that kind of document that Paul has in his mind. One that is written and sealed with blood. One that can no longer be changed. So too, he has the mindset of what we think of as a will. Again, this is not a two-party thing. This is a one-party thing, giving someone something. Now, let's look in the next verse. Let's explore the will, the contract. Verse number 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Let's take a look at the first sentence. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. The promises that are mentioned here are the contents of the will. The promises of God. The promise that I will give you this land. Promises of I will bless all nations through you. And I want you to begin to think about many of those promises that God gave to Abraham. They really had very little to do with Abraham. They really had very little to do with him. They didn't change. They didn't affect his life in a way that, you know, was, you know, the nations being blessed. He didn't see that. He didn't realize that. Those were for far off. The promises were made by Abraham, and we consider Abraham himself. Abraham didn't ask for these things. Abraham didn't seek God asking for these things. As a matter of fact, God sought Abraham. Remember, Abraham was living in a pagan city, in a pagan country, with parents who were involved in polytheism. And God brought him out of all of that and said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I will do this. God sought out Abraham. God made the contract. Now, Paul goes on here to explain, ultimately, the seed that would receive those promises. Paul, in the second part of our verse, says, God made these promises to Abraham, not to his seeds, plural, but as one seed, singular. Now, the truth is if we took our time and we went back right now to Genesis in chapter 12 and we began to read that about seeds and seed and things of that nature, then we would understand that the word seed there is actually a collective noun, right? That is, it can be speaking of one, or it can be speaking of more than one. And Paul is not trying to twist words here. He's not trying to make Scripture say something that it really doesn't say. You know, some scholars have said that that's exactly what Paul is doing, saying that Paul is guilty of just trying to pluck a verse out to fit with his theology. Instead, what Paul is doing is showing us how we should actually read the Old Testament. Why? Because Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is leading us here to show us that those promises, the ultimate fulfillment of the promises, and in particular that they would receive the land and all nations should be blessed, those are the ones we're going to see repeated, that those belong to one seed, and that is Christ, who is heir to all things. He is the one in whom all nations will be blessed. He is the one who will take the land for himself and set up his millennial kingdom, right? All of the I wills are fulfilled in Christ. Now, I hope that makes sense, so we'll keep building on it. Verse number 17 says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." There's a lot to chew on here. Back in the days of Abraham, whenever a contract was ratified and sealed, so to say, there was a shedding of blood that took place, a sacrifice or something of that nature that would take place. So with that in mind, I want you to mark your place here in Galatians as we do travel now back to the book of Genesis in chapter 15. Genesis in chapter 15. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 5 here. Genesis 15. Now, remember, Paul has been on a quoting spree. He keeps drawing our attention back to the book of Genesis, keeps drawing ourselves back here, so we need to familiarize ourselves with what took place here. In Genesis 15, verse number 5, he says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now that part we looked at last time, but again to reiterate, Abraham was justified before God because of his faith. Now, look in verse 7. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" God is making a promise to Abraham that he's going to inherit this land. Now, Abraham is not going to see that take place in his day. His child is not going to see it take place in his day. His grandchildren is not going to see it take place in his day. But it will happen. And it will happen through the promised seed. Now, here is the nature of the contract. Again, it is an I will contract on what God says. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will. It is completely one-sided. And it's all looking to that future seed. Verse number 9 says, "And he said to him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took him all of these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." So here we have the blood being spilled. Abraham did what God asked him to do. He took out these animals, he slew these animals, he split them in two and separated them. Blood was shed, but it has not been ratified yet by the party who is executing this contract. Now, the next few verses are quite interesting. Let's see what happens here. Verse number 12 says, "And the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God allows Abraham to see the future to some degree. It's interesting, but here's the part we need to get to. Verses 17 and 18. It says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of the Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.'" We'll stop there. You get the point. What can only be described as an all-consuming Shekinah glory passed through the pieces of those animals. And God reiterated the promise, "I will give you the land. I will give you the land." And if you look at the description of that land in its entirety, you will see that the land that is promised is a lot larger than what Israel is right now. As a matter of fact, it's a lot larger than what Israel ever has been, even when Solomon took it to its height. But someday, as Paul is saying, that seed, that promised seed, Jesus Christ, who is heir to all of the promises, is going to come back to this earth, and he is going to take exactly what God promised. We're in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, and we're to that point where God is going to cause his son to take it back. Take it back and set up his kingdom. Now, let's travel back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, in case you've lost your place. Now, we have this contract. This contract that is sealed in blood. It is irrevocable. At this point in time, it is irrevocable. Abraham believed it. He had faith in it. And as we return now to Galatians, in the verse that we have here before us, we see in verse 17 this phrase, 430 years after, cannot disannul. Now, the 430 years after, what is that referring to? It is referring to the giving of the law. The giving of the law. Now, I should say this as well, in case someone would think that Paul made a great mistake. There are more than 430 years between Abraham and the giving of the law. There's actually 645 years. But God didn't just give the contract to Abraham. He also told it to some others, didn't he? He repeated his promise in Genesis 26 and verse 24 to Isaac. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, "I am God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bless thee. I will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." God repeated the contract to Isaac. And again, he repeats the contract again to Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, right? From whom we get the name Israel. Genesis 28:13 says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed." That seed is always looking to the same singular seed, Jesus Christ. You might recall that Jacob had a son, right? A beloved son by the name of Joseph. who through nefarious ways and circumstances ended up in Egypt, right? But through the will of God, who was working all things out to His glory, took Joseph out of prison, and he became the number two man in the land, second only to Pharaoh, so that he might preserve the nation of Egypt during a seven-year drought. Remember that? You might also recall that when that drought came, that Israel dried up and left Jacob and his family in harm's way. But God had a purpose in that. We know that God had a desire to bring Jacob and his family down to the good land of Goshen there in Egypt. God knew everything that was going to take place in Egypt. Remember, we just read about it there back as He revealed it to Abraham, what was going to take place. Now here's the thing. Before Jacob left the land that we call Israel, God, for the second time, confirmed the promises that He made to Jacob. It's found in Genesis in 46. That's the last time the promises are mentioned. And you know what? It was 430 years before the giving of the law. That's where the number comes from. Now, the reason Paul is writing this is because he's saying that the promise of God, that last will and testament, that covenant that was made by God, sealed in blood, repeated to not just Abraham, but to Isaac and to Jacob, that it's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. It stands. The law, which came 430 years after the last confirmation of the contract, did not disannul what God has already promised. The will has been signed in blood. It cannot be done away with. Now, why does this matter? Why is Paul even taking us on this crazy journey? It's because the Jews might say, well, yes, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Yes, he was justified by faith. They see that in Scripture. They would even agree that Adam and Eve believed in that seed and it was accounted to them for righteousness. That Noah did. And all those who were saved before the giving of the law, that they were saved by faith. But with the coming of the law, now we have new provisions. Now we have new stipulations. Now we have a new way. We might do that with a contract or treaty today, right? It might be years down the road and we see that this contract is not working out right, and we might bring in the lawyers and bring all the parties together and write out a new contract or write out some amendments or something of that nature. But Paul's argument is this promise was made by an eternal God who knows the end from the very beginning, and it cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. It is as settled as the laws of the Medes and Persians, right? Remember, those were laws that could not be changed. By this, Paul is saying the introduction of the law by Moses did not disannul what God has already promised. Now, let's look in our next verse. Verse number 18. Says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. As I have mentioned earlier, you know, if I were to write out a will and bequeath all of my goods, my tea kettles and stamp collections, all of it, if I was to bequeath it all to my son and my daughter, what I'm doing is I'm giving it all to them by grace. I don't have to. But I'm giving it to them by grace. Did they earn it? No. I'm freely giving it to them. The word promise I want you to look at this verse. Look at the word promise. You see it twice in this verse. The word promise, when you look this up to see what it means, it has the idea of something that is given by grace. Something that is given by grace with no strings attached. So let me read the verse to you that way in the John Fry version. It says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of grace, but God gave it to Abraham with no strings attached." You get what I'm saying? The law came along and it didn't change the promise. The promise was in the seed, Jesus Christ. Faith in that promised seed. Faith that the inheritance would be His. Faith that in Him all nations should be blessed. The covenant of God given by God to Abraham, again, is all about I will, I will, I will. The law came later and it says I must do, I must do, I must do. The covenant of God was all about one-sided grace. The law comes along and manifests the works of man. The covenant of God and the law given by God are mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. One does not depend upon the other. The purpose of the law with all of its rights and regulations was not to allow us to obtain righteousness before God, but rather to drive us to the need of a better way, to understand that we're all just rule breakers. The law by nature should drive us to faith because we understand we can't do it on our own. So where does that leave us this morning in what we have read? Paul is showing us as Gentiles that we don't have to be biologically the seed of Abraham to be called a child of Abraham. That we don't have to go through the rites and rituals of law, of circumcision or ceremony to become part of the family. Paul's arguments are that the promises that were made to the seed, which is Jesus Christ. And for all those who put their faith in that seed, God will count it to them for righteousness. All that believe are spiritually children of the promise. Children of Abraham. The gospel, folks, drives us not to the law. The gospel drives us to Abraham. The gospel drives us all the way back to the garden at the first mention of that seed. And you might say again, well, then what was the purpose of the law in the first place? If it didn't add to the covenant of grace that God made, what purpose is it? I mean, we're going to be talking about the law this afternoon as well. I mean, all this talk about law, 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 and everything's about the law. Why is it there? What good is it? Those are good questions. And we're going to talk about it next week. Let's bow our heads together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, we thank You again for the day that You've given us. And Lord, we just pray that You'll go with us now as we depart from this portion of our service into our Sunday school time. And Lord, just pray that Your blessings will be upon our teachers, Lord, as they seek to teach Your word. And Father, we just pray that You'll go with us throughout the remainder of this service, that Your will might be accomplished in all. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.